To turn our attention to the Word of God, to an unlikely place, Matthew chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 16. Keep your finger there for a moment. While you're turning there, you know this to be true. At first, I had written most families, but it's actually all families. All families have secrets. All families have things that they don't want you to find out about them. Because if you found out their secrets as a family, well, you just might think that they're not the perfect family that you thought that they were. The year is 1863. In the United States, the Civil War continues to tear my country apart. The battle is the Battle of Chancellorsville, in Virginia. It's one in which the South was grossly outnumbered by the North. General Robert E. Lee and his right-hand man, Stonewall Jackson, had to come up with a plan since they were so outnumbered, and they came up with a very risky plan, which, even though they were outnumbered, they split their troops and they sent Stonewall Jackson and his 28,000 men on an end-around to flank the Union soldiers. You read the history books, it worked, surprisingly. It worked. On this particular occasion, they were able to beat back the North and win this particular battle, but it came at a great cost. Because that evening, Stonewall Jackson, as the sun was going down and the full moon was rising behind him, went out with a few members of his team. Stonewall Jackson was a respected, probably the military genius on the South side of the Civil War, and really, from what you read, the heart and the soul of his troops. So he and some of his men go out to scout out where the enemy is. And as they're coming back and the full moon is up behind them, they cast a silhouette. And if you know the story, then you'll know that Stonewall Jackson's own men mistook him for Union soldiers, and they fired on him, and he was hit some three times, and then died, I think, 8 days after he was hit by friendly fire. Some people believe that this was the tipping point, that the South lost its heart and its soul, that this was the tipping point ensuring a northern victory 2 years later. Why is he telling us this story? Well, it's not because I'm a Civil War buff. I'm not. It's certainly not because I'm for the South or for slavery. Definitely not that. The reason I tell you that story is because my family has kept a 150-year-old secret about that night. That night, sitting among the 18th North Carolina Regiment, listening to Major Barry bark orders to fire at anything that moved, was a young William Papp White, my great-great-grandfather on my mother's side. And he believed, and he shamefully told a few people, that it was him and the two men he was sitting there with their fingers on the trigger. It was their bullets. It was perhaps even his bullet that cost Stonewall Jackson his life. Now, that may not sound very shameful to you because we're 150 years removed, but think about my mother and think about those who came before her living in the rural South. You don't just go around saying that your great-granddad was the one who effectively ended the Civil War. It wasn't that scene that many of you fear. Class, we have a new student today. Stand up, introduce yourself. Hi, my name is Donna White. Tell us about yourself. Well, my great-granddaddy killed one of the South's most famous and important lieutenant generals and effectively ended the Civil War for the South. You do not do that. You understand? To quote the philosopher of our day, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Right? So I know my mother is listening, and sorry, Mom, now they know. There we go. Inevitably, if you begin to dig into your family history, you don't have to look very far. You're going to come across some shocking, horrific secrets. You're going to come across some pretty sketchy characters, criminals and addicts, racists, adulterers. I was a couple years ago sitting with some people that are close to me, and I saw an instance where the family's looking through albums, and somebody said, "Wait, who's that?" And the story came out that that was the sibling whose face had been torn from every family photo for about 70 years because she had a child outside of wedlock when she was a teenager. It was a forgotten sibling, a banished sibling. Why? Why? Why would they do that? It's a person, right? Well, it's because, as silly as those Frozen lyrics sound, those are our instincts. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know our family secrets. Don't let them know that we are a not-so-perfect family. Some of you, as you enter into the next few holiday weeks, you're going to have that tension sharing a table with you. You're going to look at that tension in the eyes over Christmas dinner. You're going to feel that tension and that shame, hurt, stories, secrets, scandals that no one dare talk about during the holidays. Why? Because it's too shameful. And so you'll play along with your family. You'll conceal. You'll not feel. You won't talk about it. It's as if it never happened. And I wonder this morning, I wonder if you're like me. I wonder if you believe that God shares those instincts. I wonder if you believe that God shares those instincts to cover over dirty family secrets, to just not talk about family tensions. When it came time for him to send his eternal son to put on flesh and blood, to place his son in a family, what would God the Father do? Would God the Father search the earth for the perfect family? A family like Jonathan and Martha Kent, Superman's family. You know, salt of the earth, good citizens, moral, no scandal, no secrets are going to be uncovered about the Kents. Would God do that? Is that the kind of family he wants for his son? Well, the passage we're going to read is a list. It's a genealogy. And as soon as I say that, some of you immediately think, boring. A list? Are we really going to read a list at church? I mean, this is what I skim over really fast in my Bible reading. But I wonder if this genealogy this morning, seeing the family that God went out of his way to create and to choose for his son, might give you some hope. Because one of the things you're going to see is that God's instincts are not at all like our instincts. God is not saying, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know the dirty stories about our family's history. No, rather, it's to choose and to save a not-so-perfect family as his very own, a family full of the bizarre and full of the broken, to make them his beloved family. That's what's in this boring list. So stand with me, please, and listen as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amnon. Amnon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Please be seated. The grass withers, and the flowers, they fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Amen. So I know that you just listened to all those names, and you were so fascinated by them, weren't you? No, you thought like me. What's the point? What a boring list of names. The pastor can't even pronounce some of them, and I've been practicing all weekend. Well, think of yourself as a Jew in the first century, reading this for the first time. This wouldn't have been a boring list of names at all. Every one of these names would have had a story connected to it. And that story, let's just be honest, would have been a bizarre story most of the time. Think about it. We'll start at the very beginning with Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Now, Abraham, he was the guy, yeah, okay, with the wife and the, oh yeah, the father of Isaac. He and his wife, Sarah, couldn't have a baby. In fact, God says, you're going to have a baby, and that baby's babies are going to be more numerous than the stars. In Genesis 17, 17, Abraham bursts out into laughter, saying, good one, God, great joke. But I don't know if you remember this, but I'm 100, and she's 90. We're not exactly spring chickens, and the shop for making babies and all that has been closed years and years ago. So, good one. And yet, Isaac. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Well, that carries over to the next character, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah. And they were childless, too. It was 20 years of infertility for this family. And then, surprisingly, God showed up, and he showed up big time because what? They conceived twin boys. And then Jacob, well, he was the one we know most about. He accidentally marries sisters. Hate it when that happens. He accidentally marries these sisters, Rachel and Leah. And do you remember the epic battle of the babies that ensues from there, where Rachel and Leah and her servant are each having children for this man, and they're trying to one-up the other and make this man, their husband, impressed with them finally? And after that telenovela, to end all telenovelas, comes Judah. Now you hear that and you think, that's not a normal story. That is bizarre. And guess what? We're only in verse 2. Because it gets worse. Judah, the child of Jacob. You know, you remember that whole Joseph incident. Let's just push that aside. That was strange and kind of embarrassing. But Judah goes on to have a couple of deadbeat sons. and Onan. Ur had a wife. Her name was Tamar. Ur was a pretty lousy dude. And Ur was put to death for his wickedness, which meant that Tamar, his widow, should have been passed to Onan. It sounds weird to us. It was the right thing to do to prevent her from slipping into poverty. And Onan should have taken care of her and taken her as his own wife. And Onan said, no thanks. I'm going to pass on that. And Onan was put to death for his wickedness. So Tamar, wondering how she's going to make ends meet, wondering how she's going to escape poverty, disguises herself and seduces her father-in-law, Judah. And out comes Perez, the great, 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 great grandfather of the eternal Son of God. Is that bizarre? I mean, God is like, so it's not the Superman family. This is my family. And this is a bizarre family. Now let's just take a time out for a second and let me give you two asides. The first is a cultural aside. Because something else that's bizarre in this is that Matthew, the guy who's writing down this genealogy, includes the name of Tamar. The reason that's bizarre is because in those days, you didn't dare include a woman's name in a genealogy. Why? Because they thought that the seed was passed down through the man. And so it was the man's line that was important. And you didn't really talk about the women involved. Well, not only does Matthew talk about Tamar, but he lists a few other great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus in this genealogy. Rahab and Ruth and the wife of Uriah, who we know as Bathsheba. And then, of course, the mother of Jesus, Mary. Now, why? Why break that cultural rule and include women in this genealogy? I believe that God's giving ladies a shout out. God's giving ladies a divine shout out. He sees a male-dominated culture, and he says, you know what, guys? You think that these ladies are a means to an end to extend your line and to have your babies. You think that they're not driving the story forward, and you're wrong, because these ladies are vital to my story. And these ladies may not matter to you, but they matter to me, the God of the universe. So when I tell my family history, it's going to include ladies. It was shocking. Church, I think we need to let that sink in. I think we need to let that sink in. Do we value ladies like that? The other aside that's rather bizarre, in fact, the most bizarre, is what you notice with the pattern of this genealogy that Matthew's writing. The pattern is the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of, and then he breaks this pattern in verse 16. Did you see it? The father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. So the father of, the father of, goes to the father of, the husband of, the mother of, and that's because, scandal, scandal, Joseph didn't father Jesus. Joseph didn't father Jesus, and it would get more bizarre than just that. He wasn't like an adopted father to Jesus. That wasn't all of the story. What actually happened is that the Holy Spirit fathered Jesus. And folks, it doesn't get any more bizarre than that. But it comes out in this boring genealogy. So let me say, Christmas is a time when we get lots of visitors in our church, and that's great. But I know this applies to some of you this morning, that you'll come to church, and around Christmas you play nice. You show up, and you look at the liturgy, and you sing the songs because you know the songs, and you know you kind of like the songs, but maybe you're embarrassed to say you like the songs. And you do the candles, you do the cookies, and the calendar, and all that stuff, but you don't believe any of this stuff. And the reason you don't believe it is because it is, frankly, too bizarre to believe. If that's where you are this morning, as always, we're very glad that you're here and that you have the courage to show up with people who believe different things. But I want to challenge you this Christmas with this. First, in Jewish culture, in Jewish history, there was no such thing as magical realism. Okay? You blur the lines between fact and fiction, you're going to be laughed out of your occupation as a history writer. No one is going to read your stuff, and yet, we're still reading. Some people are dedicating their entire lives to the gospel that Matthew wrote. Second, if you wanted to do what some of the modern-day critics of Christianity accuse Christians of doing, and let's say, make up a story for the sake of a power play. You know, these first and second century Christians really wanted some more influence, and so they were just going to create and invent all of this Christianity stuff and Jesus as a Messiah stuff so they could attain power and rise the ranks of the social classes in their day. If you wanted to do that, you would certainly make up a story that's believable, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you make up a story that doesn't involve the witness of a woman who in those days, by the way, had zero credibility in a court of law? She couldn't even testify because women weren't to be trusted, they thought, unfortunately. And why in the world would you include a virgin birth? Why would you base your revolution, your power play, on something that has never happened in human history? Which leads me to my third point. This story is so bizarre. This story is so bizarre that I think the rational person needs to believe it. It's so bizarre that no rational person would make this up and expect anyone to believe it. And that's why I think the only conclusion for rational people is to believe that this must, in fact, be history. That this is indeed God's super bizarre family. And God doesn't try to conceal it. He acknowledges it, and he redeems it through this newborn King Jesus. The family isn't just bizarre. It's incredibly broken. It's incredibly broken. One of the best books I've read all year is one that one of you recommended to me. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's called Hillbilly Elegy. It's by J.D. Vance. And the title really says it all. Elegy. An elegy is a poem of lament. And that's what Vance is doing. Vance is my age, within a couple years of my age, and he is lamenting the brokenness of growing up in a family where mom was addicted to opium and biological dad was barely seen or known, where abuse was rampant and where odds were stacked against anyone who wanted to escape Appalachian poverty in their community. He's lamenting that. One of the reasons I mention it to you is that it's not a Christian book, but it does have some deeply Christian insights like the one I'm about to read to you. It's on the screen here as you can follow. Vance says, "The fallen world described by the Christian religion matched the world I saw around me. One where a happy car ride could quickly turn to misery. One where individual misconduct rippled across a family's and a community's life. When I ask Mama if God loved us, I ask her to reassure me that this religion of ours could still make sense of the world. I needed the reassurance of some deeper justice, some cadence or rhythm that lurked beneath the heartache and the chaos." You know, that's the cry of brokenness right there. Please Somebody tell me that there's some justice to all this brokenness. Please, somebody tell me that there's some cadence or rhythm to all this broken chaos in my life and in my world. You don't have to look far on this list to see that kind of brokenness. Infertility, that comes from Genesis 3. It's an effect of the fall. Some of you know it better than I wish you knew it. The pain of not being able to have children. But move on to beyond infertility. We can just hit the famous characters in here. Abraham, you remember his wife Sarah? Can you imagine just for a second being Sarah? Could you imagine looking your husband in the eyes after the second time he lied and passed you off as his sister just to save his neck? I'm in danger. She's my sister. Don't harm me. She's my sister. Take and do with her what you want, whether it's making her one of your wives or a part of your harem. How would she ever look at her husband again after that sort of brokenness? Or think about the generations of liars that come after Abraham, following in his footsteps. Liars like Isaac, like Jacob. The tension created between Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Two brothers ripped apart because of betrayal, lies, mistrust. That's brokenness. And then move down to the biggest celebrity on the list, aside from Jesus, the great King David, who in his own emotional and sexual brokenness sat atop his palace and looked down on a bathing beauty. You know, they could have called her Bathsheba, but they weren't trying to cover up this scandal. They weren't trying to cover up this brokenness. He says, the wife of Uriah. David objectified this bathing beauty, and he said in his heart and perhaps out loud, I want her, and I don't care what it's going to cost. And so he sends Uriah out into battle, knowing he would be killed. He's responsible for the death of this man and perhaps someone who is even a close friend. Now, could you imagine being her, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? Israel's beloved king, the king they had always longed to have. If they only knew what my husband did. He took my first husband. Or months later, after she was officially his wife, holding her dead child in her arms, the child's death directly connected to David's disobedient wickedness. God, what brokenness. What utter, utter brokenness. Think about Israel's kings. They're listed here. It's interesting, the pattern. Because you look at their lives, and basically what Matthew's done is say, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king. And every time the king was a good king, God's people prospered. And every time the king was a bad king, God's people suffered. And it got to the point that the monarchy was ripped from David's line entirely and that God's people were taken into Babylonian captivity. Don't you know those people were crying out, how long? What utter systemic brokenness? Where is the justice to this brokenness? Where is the cadence, the rhythm to all this broken chaos? Now, you know that brokenness well. Some of you can't stand the holidays because you're going to sit across from that brokenness. Some of you are going to think thoughts like, wow, has it really been 10 Christmases since she's been with us? Some of you are going to sit by your phone, waiting, hoping that someone will call you so that you don't have to have Christmas dinner by yourself again. You know that brokenness well. God knows that brokenness well. I'm going to ask you to do something courageous this Christmas. I'm going to ask you to fight your instincts, all the brokenness that's in your life and in your family and in your world and your community. Don't conceal it. Acknowledge it. Bring it to light. Let the new King, Jesus, deal with it. Now, why would you do that? Why would you not keep it a secret and just push it down, conceal, don't feel, don't let anybody know? Well, the first reason, I think, is because that's not what God does. That's not what God does. Look at the family he chose for his eternal son. He says, this is a broken and bizarre family. Would you look at this mess? He doesn't try to hide it. Oh, he could have. But he doesn't try to hide his family's dirty secrets. I think that if you allow God access to all your dirty secrets, which he knows anyways, by the way, he's not going to recoil back in fear and in horror. Ugh, too broken, too dirty for me to get involved with. We think he will, he won't. He won't. How do I know that? It's because, Bono reminded me of this a couple months ago. You two came to Bogota. My wife and I went. It's one of the greatest nights of my life. It opened this way. I mean, you got a bunch of 30, 40, 50-year-olds jumping up and down like giddy schoolgirls as soon as Bono and The Edge come out on stage. And they're out right in the middle of the crowd on this special small stage. And in the middle of their first song, the music stops. And Bono grabs the microphone and he screams at the top of his lungs, "We're so similar." I don't know who else caught it. It was in English, but "we're so similar." And I thought, oh man. That opening song was Sunday, Bloody Sunday. A song about his nation, Northern Ireland, been torn apart by its own violence, by its own civil war. And even though it's a much smaller scale compared to our country's violence, our country's generations-long civil war, Bono gets it. He can stand up and scream, "We're so similar," because he gets it. There's solidarity. We are actually similar. Christmas. Why won't God recoil back when he sees the brokenness in your life? Because Christmas is about the time that God could cry out with all of his heart, "We're so similar." Because Christmas was the day that Jesus left his blissful home in heaven and entered into our brokenness to fix it. Christmas was day one of a 33-year march to the cross when he would take on all of the brokenness of our world, the brokenness in our hearts and in our families and communities. And by his wounds, we are healed and we will be healed. You see, Jesus came from those that he came for. He came from a family of bizarre and broken people and stories to save for himself, to himself, a family of bizarre and broken people. Jesus, he's the justice to all of our brokenness. Jesus is the cadence and the rhythm to all of our broken chaos. Thursday night was one of my favorite holidays. It's Noche de las Velitas, the night of the candles. And you, I think, from what I understand at this point, we do three things on this holiday. First, we buy candles on the street corners and we pretend to light the way for Joseph and for Mary on their way to Bethlehem. Second, we try to prevent our small children from catching themselves on fire. The struggle is real. Every year, I'm going to start sending my kids out in like water suits or something. And third, at least in my neighborhood, there's always this advertisement that says, kids, don't forget to write down your wishes for the baby God, El Niño Dios. And what happens is you go out to the park and you take your note or your letter and you tie it off to a balloon, and at one point in the festivity, you send it up for baby Jesus. And my son asked me, as that was happening, he's like, God, Dad, do those balloons and their notes actually get all the way up to Jesus? And I said, well, I don't think so. You know, I think they kind of run out of air and come down. And sure enough, on Friday morning, one of my interns, Andres, walks into our courtyard, and there sat a balloon. And tied to it was this note. And perhaps you can make out what it says there. Yo, and then you flip around the P to a Q. Yo quiero paz. I want peace. And it made me think about the little boy or the little girl. It's in pink, perhaps a little girl, who wrote this note. They write phonetically like a 5 or a 6-year-old would write. And so I wonder how much they really know about the peace process and the generations-long conflict that we have had in this country. It makes me wonder, what other kind of peace are they looking for? Do they have parents? Do they have parents? If this little girl has parents, are her parents at war? Is her aunt on dialysis? Is she one of the many who are standing at the street corner selling trinkets and Christmas knickknacks just so their family can eat? Is she lonely at school? She doesn't have any friends to sit with. Does her sister have an addiction? What brokenness is she dealing with and looking to God for peace for? What brokenness, United Church, are you dealing with this Christmas? Where in your life do you want peace? Where do you want peace? I wonder if God's waiting for you to spell it out as best you can and to give it to Jesus. Don't conceal it anymore. Don't try and not feel it anymore. Give it to Jesus. Let King Jesus, this longed-for Messiah, deal with it. Would you do that? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for bringing us peace. Even though it was peace that cost you your body and your blood, even though it was peace that for what must have felt like an eternity cost you bliss and peace with your Father as you bore our sins. What is it in our lives that you can't handle, Jesus, that you're not fixing and that you won't fix completely? Why are we so afraid? Give us the courage by your Holy Spirit. Give us the courage by your Holy Spirit to give you all of our troubles. And meet us there, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.